Hebrews 12:11, and I'll read this. It says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Our speaker this morning, in my mind, sort of embodies all that that verse says. He's a very quiet, gracious, humble gentleman. He has a wonderful wife, and I think it's about five children. I've lost track. But I do know this, all of them are very quiet, well-behaved, and obedient, and they're also all very joyful. They love their daddy, they love their mommy, they love one another, and wherever dad goes, they follow behind like a bunch of ducklings following the mama duck. And it's just a real pleasure to be around him and around his family and his children. And it's also a pleasure to sit in his classroom and see his classroom take on the same quiet, calm, and peaceful and joyful demeanor that he brings to it. I don't think I've ever heard him raise his voice once, even in the classroom, and it's amazing how he can control his whole class sitting in a row at an assembly with two hand signs. I mean, he just has complete control over them. And it's not sheer terror or fear. It's deep love and respect. And so I'm trying to encourage you to listen to this gentleman when he talks this morning, because despite his youthfulness, he has the wisdom of many aged gentlemen. And I very much respect him and look up to him. Please give him your attention this morning and join me in welcoming him to the dais. Matt Whitland.
Well, thank you, Patch. I don't think I've ever had anyone introduce me as a mother duck before. But I appreciate that. Well, let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. And we thank you for the adoption that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that we can call you Father and that you have taken us as your children and redeemed us. We thank you for washing us with your word. And we thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us in blessing us with children. We pray that you'd give us wisdom as we consider bringing them up faithfully before you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this talk is Teaching in the Light. And I must admit that when I came home a few months ago and told my wife that I'd finally named this thing, she said, "Oh." And I said, "Well, what?" And she said, "Well, that'll be fine." And I said, "What do you mean it'll be fine?" And she said, "Well, it sounds like a Young Life song." And so I've renamed it for you all. It's the new title is Education as Preparation for War. And it will roughly follow the outline that you have in your notebook. But what I'd like to do is address the Christian part of classical Christian education. We are all to varying degrees associated with classical Christian schools. Teachers, administrators, parents, and we want to understand what is classical, what should our schools be like when we consider the classical element, but fundamentally we also need to know what does it mean, Christian? When we say that our schools are Christian and we say that the education that we're providing for our children is a Christian education, we need to have a grasp of what that means. We need to understand what it is that we're trying to accomplish. And many times, we tend to gravitate toward the glasses metaphor, where we want to teach our students to see things differently. We want to fix a particular color lens into their eyepiece so that when they gaze out on creation, see the world, when they study history and literature and science and everything else, that they see it like a Christian. And that's certainly important. I don't want to downplay that aspect of Christian teaching or Christian education at all. that's essential that they see things rightly. But I think that if we leave it there and we never do anything, we're viewing the world through the lens of the Scriptures, but we're not engaging in the Christian life in the way that we've been called to in the Word of God. C.S. Lewis said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There's never a holiday in the spiritual realm. Nothing but the full armor of God will ever suffice us in this terrible conflict in which we are engaged. There is no protection against this wily, subtle, powerful enemy but the full armor of God Himself." And C.S. Lewis understood this because that's what we're taught in the Scriptures. We know that we're engaged in warfare and that followers of God are soldiers of Christ. And we see this in the Word. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "We do not war according to the flesh." And then he describes the nature of the weapons that we should be using. In Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God. In Paul's letters to Timothy, he tells him to wage the good warfare, fight the good fight of faith, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And then Paul says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And so a crucial element in the Christian life is warfare. It's battle. We are in a terrible conflict, as C.S. Lewis pointed out. And we see this same aspect of battle and warfare in our Father, in our Heavenly Father, and in the Godhead. In Exodus 15, we're told, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depth like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." So we've got God, our Father, is called a man of war. Psalm 24, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then we're told in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." So this element of warfare is not antithetical to love. We understand that we're supposed to be imitating God the Father, and our God the Father is a man of war. His right arm is strong and mighty. We're told to be imitating him. And God is love at the same time. So God is this warrior who is love himself. And as we seek to emulate him and to imitate him, that's what we should be trying to approximate as well. We want to be warriors, we want to engage in warfare, and we want to be love and characterized by love. But many times Christians don't understand these things. We think that spiritual persecution is getting stuck in traffic on the way to a Bible study. Satan's really working against me. He didn't want me to get across town to this study at 8 o'clock. And we see that as spiritual warfare. And I don't want to rule that out. But many times we don't have a grasp on what conflict is and what it would look like if we were actually under fire, if the enemy was interested in or paying attention to what we were doing at all. And so I think the primary questions that we should be asking as Christians, if we're engaged in warfare, we need to know some things. Like, who is the enemy? Who is it that we're fighting against? What are our objectives? What are we trying to accomplish in this warfare? What's the nature of the war? What are the weapons that we have? And how do you prepare your kids for this? Because in a very real sense, if we're in the midst of a battle, and some of us are and some of us aren't, right? As a Christian church, we're not grasping these things like we should. And that's part of what we're coming to understand in this movement. We want to give our children something that we don't have and that we were never given. But we need to know, how do we prepare our children to grow up and engage in the warfare that we're supposed to be involved in ourselves? And so I'd like to address some of those questions now. The first one is, who is the enemy? If this is a war that we're in, who are we fighting against? Our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the warfare goes back to the garden, the antithesis that is established and that we see in our culture today finds its history, finds its roots in the garden between Eve, the woman, and the serpent, Satan. And as a result of the fall, God established enmity between those two individuals. So God drew the line. God established the fundamental antithesis between light and dark, between good and evil, between Eve and the serpent. And this enmity wasn't just between individuals, because you remember, God said that the enmity was established between the woman and the serpent, and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And so we can see the conflict as it develops throughout history in two lines. There are two antithetical armies that have been developing over the years, and one comes from the woman, the seed of the woman, and the other is the seed of the serpent. And the fundamental antithesis begins there. And so we see the flesh in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We're told elsewhere to put to death the works of the flesh. And so we have these fleshly lusts that are warring against our soul, and that's part of our spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. In 1 Peter 5, we're told, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So our second enemy is the devil, seeking to devour the seed of the woman. And in John 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." And so we see the world as the seed of the serpent hating Christ, the seed of the woman. And this sets up our battle lines. This makes us to see who's the enemy. Who is it that we're fighting against? It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But oftentimes we as Christians think that spiritual warfare consists of angels with glowing swords flying through dark forests just outside of quiet little farming towns, chasing demons around out there somewhere. And it's some sort of ethereal spiritual battle that never touches ground. Right? But spiritual warfare is much more pedestrian than this. There is a physical aspect to it. And we need to understand that if we're going to engage the enemy in a way that's effective. So this combat touches the ground. I'd like to walk us through and show us the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent throughout the scriptures, and show that this is the sort of thing that involves people. Right? The beginning of the antithesis took place between a woman, she had a face and a name, Eve, and a particular serpent or dragon, Satan. And in the next chapter, we see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent exemplified in Cain, when he murders Abel. We see that played out. Next, we see Noah and the world. We've got Noah being seed of the woman, and the entire world, which is drowned, as the seed of the serpent. This is played out in Sodom, the town of Sodom, versus Lot and his family, and then Moses and Pharaoh. Moses as a representative of God and as the head of Israel, and Pharaoh as a representative of the Egyptian gods, and the head of Egypt. And an interesting thing about the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh is what they're after. The conflict opens with Pharaoh attempting to kill seed. Right? He's after the seed of the Israelites. And we have the 10th plague, where Moses, as a representative of God, we see him, the 10th plague is against the seed of the Egyptians. And then finally, the drowning of the entire Egyptian army. We see this further in the conflict between David and Goliath. No one had to tell David that Goliath was of the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent. He's your enemy. He's an enemy of God, and therefore an enemy of David. And then further, Joshua. No one had to tell Joshua that those giants across the Jordan, those are your enemies. Those are the enemies of God. Those are the seed of the serpent, and you're the seed of the woman. He knew that, and he understood it. Many people would say, well, all right, those are Old Testament examples, but we're in the New Covenant now, and so things must have changed. But Jesus Christ, when he talks about his enemies, he points to this very same thing. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And throughout John, you'll see Jesus not just pointing to the Pharisees, but he's talking about their father. And there's this continual lineage line that he's pointing to, identifying the Pharisees with the seed of the serpent. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. It says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's saying they're a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of baby snakes, just like your father that you're a descendant of. He identifies them as a seed of the serpent. And then finally, in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And again, Jesus is talking about, he says, you make your own disciples twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Son of hell, pointing to their father. And then he attributes to them the blood of Abel, of Abel and all the righteous blood that's shed beyond that. And over again, Jesus points back to the garden in his establishment of this fundamental antithesis between light and dark. And again, I don't think that this is something that we've grasped yet. We are trying to teach our students to look through the lens of the Scriptures and see accurately the world and what's going on. But sometimes we miss this element of the fact that there are enemies out there with names and faces. They're real people that we need to prepare our children to fight against. And an example of this, a couple of years ago I had a family that came in to my office, and they were talking about the school, and they wanted to know more about Logos, and their daughter had been homeschooled for a number of years, and they said, "You know, we're really in a bind here, and we don't know what to do. We can either have our daughter in Logos next year, or we can put her in the public schools and buy her a horse." And they said, "Mr. Whitling?" And I thought, horse? Did she say horse? And their resolution was, they said, "You know, we can't figure it out, so we've told her that she can decide." And I thought, we're in the midst of a spiritual battle here. There's a conflict that we're trying to prepare our children for, and the Christian church is in this sort of state, where we can't decide between bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord or buying them a horse. And because we're in a quandary over it, and this is probably interpreted as some sort of persecution, again, if we just had the funds, we could do both the horse and Christian education, somehow have the best of both worlds. But again, this is not grasping the fundamental conflict that we're in the middle of. We're in the middle of a terrible conflict. And we're trying to prepare our children to grow up and take dominion over the world and to be successful in it. So let's move on. What is the objective in this warfare that we are engaged in? The objective is complete and total victory on every front. The Christian objective in this war that we are engaged in is complete victory. Regarding the devil, front of the devil, we are told to resist the devil and he will flee, and we are called to declare the good news of the defeat of Satan and the victory of Christ over all of creation. On the front of the flesh, we are told to abstain from fleshly lusts, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we're also told that Christ sanctifies his bride. So Christ is putting to death the deeds of the flesh as well. He's washing his bride of all wrinkles and spots. And then in regard to the world, we're told in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then Philippians 2, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And so our goal in all of these realms, on all the battle fronts that we have as Christians, is victory. We want to see the proclamation of the destruction of the devil, the defeat of Satan. We want to see the Christian church purified and the deeds of the flesh put to death. And we want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in regard to the world as we fight in that front. But this brings up another problem, because there's a fundamental tenet that Christians hold to, and they have a problem with this sort of thinking, because this sounds like you want to win. Right? It's like your Christian basketball team. They're the team, you know, that goes into the tournament, and all the other coaches and all the refs say, "What a nice group of boys they are." And you talk to the opposing coach, and he says, "We've never whipped a nicer group of boys." You go back into the locker room and tell your kids, "Well, the other coach just thought you guys were really neat kids." But it's this Christian mentality of, "Well, we're sweet, but we're losers." Okay. And when it comes to raising your kids, we still have this mentality. It doesn't go away. It's not just athletics, because we have smaller schools. But people, when they think about their children, if you think about your children as a losing prospect, okay, you're bringing your children up to survive. Okay, we want them to survive their education. We want to prepare them so that they make it through college with their faith intact somehow. And then we want them to hold on until the end, because it's just right around the corner. That sort of vision for education is all defensive and is preparing to lose, right? You're educating your children to grow up and lose the battle, but to stay faithful, at least for themselves. And that's a different prospect than what we've been talking about from the Scriptures. When we think of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, we're talking about an offensive battle where there's victory at the end. When Doug yesterday talked about his grandchildren, you know, he said he's going to have one short of two basketball teams, and we heard of his grandchildren with them, little mini beer mugs, toasting Aslan in the North. Doesn't make your heart want to burst? I want grandchildren like that, toasting Aslan in the North up on the balcony. But a vision for education that thinks about grandchildren and great grandchildren is a whole different mentality than one that's thinking, "This is it, we've got another month or two left and it's almost over." I have friends that struggled for years with whether or not they were going to have kids because of the world and what sort of influence the world was going to have on their children. And the father said, "We just didn't know if we could in good conscience bring children into this world, because it's almost over and things have gotten so bad, and we just think it'd be a bad thing to bring a baby into this sort of a situation." And this comes even in Christian schools, when parents look at their kids and they're thinking about putting them in your school, and they want to see the roster of the class that their kids are going into to see, all right, well, who's in there, and how's this going to affect my poor child when they go into this classroom? How is this? What are they going to do to my son when he goes in there? The Christians should be completely reversed from this. You should be worried about what your son's going to do to those kids in the classroom. And you should want to see the list, but you should want to see the list and say, oh boy, okay, how are we gonna make sure that this goes really well? Because I know my son's going to have an effect on the kids in this classroom and have an effect on this school and have an effect on the culture that my son goes out into. Because when you start thinking about your children as offensive weapons, instead of as something that needs to be protected and held away. And again, there are things that would affect your children negatively, but we're talking about a classical Christian school where there's a Christian teacher, good structure, and kids that are respectful and diligent and all the rest. But raising your kids to win means preparing them, investing in them, training them to suit up in the full armor of God to fight and to win. It is an endeavor that involves offense and defense. And what we want our children to do is to boldly proclaim in word and deed that all authority has been given to Christ. And it is this Jesus that you must bow the knee to. And I would submit that this is a different prospect than just teaching your kids to see the battle that's going on around them. Preparing your children for warfare is different than giving them glasses or lenses to see the warfare through. What is the nature of the warfare that we're involved in? What kind of war is it? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So the warfare that we are involved in is a spiritual warfare, and there are specific weapons that are used to break things, to topple arguments, to pull down strongholds, and to take captive thoughts. And this is a warfare that's according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Definition of warfare according to the Spirit is warfare that is motivated by and in submission to the Word of God. So warring according to the Spirit doesn't mean ethereal and doesn't have, doesn't mean it's a separation from fleshly activity. It doesn't mean that people won't be involved. It means that it's according to the Word of God and driven by faith. In 1 Samuel 17, we find David in his conflict with Goliath. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." But when David says that God doesn't save with sword and spear, he's not saying that God does save with a sling and rocks. Right? It's not that God saves with one weapon versus another. It's that the Lord gives deliverance. The Lord takes dominion over the earth, and he uses means to accomplish his ends. Second thing that we know about this, the nature of this war, is that this warfare involves breaking and taking things. We are engaged in a warfare where we are told to topple strongholds. We are told to cast down arguments and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the third thing that we know about the nature of this warfare is that it involves not only breaking down, but building up. And as I alluded to earlier, ours is a warfare coupled with love. And we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." And so Christians should be at peace with one another. We need to understand who the enemy is and who our friends are. We need to build up the body of Christ as we tear down the strongholds of the enemy and as we take captive thoughts. And as your children grow up in the midst of this war, they need to see that fundamental distinction, that they're not warring against mom. Right? Mom is not the enemy, but they're being prepared to fight against real enemies with real faces, real people. And then what is boot camp? How do you prepare your children to fight in this battle? Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." If life is battle, if followers of God are soldiers of Christ, then school is boot camp. School is where you're preparing your children to grow up and fight the enemies of Christ. And even within ACCS, we still have people that are not seeing this distinction between the boot camp of the world and the boot camp of Christ. When we critique the government schools, we still have people that don't understand that we're talking about the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And both educational institutions are trying to accomplish something, and many times it's the Christians that don't understand the nature of the conflict. Hitler understood Psalm 127 better than most Christians. In 1933, in a speech, he said, "When an opponent declares, 'I will not come over to your side,' I calmly say, 'Your child belongs to us already.' What are you? You will pass on," he says. "Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community." And on May 1st, 1937, he declared, "This new Reich will give its youth to no one, but will take youth and give youth its own education and its own upbringing." Hitler understood that children are arrows. Hitler understood the nature of the battle that he was in and knew that he needed the weapons that were provided in children. And he knew that in order to take them, he needed to alienate them from their parents. Joseph Stalin understood Psalm 127 better than most Christians. He knew that Christians were arrows in the hands of a mighty man. He said, "Education is a weapon whose effects depend on who holds it and in his hands, or who holds it in his hands and at whom it is aimed." He understood Psalm 127, that children are arrows. And even our own homosexual activists nowadays understand this better than we do. They understand the scriptures in this area more fundamentally than most Christians. Homosexual activist Chuck Jones knows this. In his commentary on the homosexual agenda, he teaches that, quote, "Children must be told that friends and family members who hold that homosexuality is wrong should be considered enemies and treated as such." He says, "This is war, so act accordingly." So we have people that understand the antithesis of the warfare better than we do. We don't grasp the fact that we should be trying to bring up our children in order to engage the enemy. And we have folks that are on the other side of the divide understanding this principle at a fundamental level and going after it in a very pointed way. But what is a well-prepared soldier like? Another way of asking the same question is, what is the Christian worldview? What are we trying to accomplish with our children regarding the spiritual battle that they face? What is a well-prepared soldier like? Proverbs 21, verse 22. "The wise man attacks strong cities and destroys the stronghold in which the ungodly trusted." The wise man attacks strong cities and destroys the stronghold in which the ungodly trusted. Well-trained soldiers break things. They destroy things. I'd like to tie in preparation for warfare with the trivium, so the Christian worldview and the trivium, and walk through the three different stages. These are attributes of a well-trained soldier. The first is identification. In the grammar stage, you want your students to be able to identify certain things. And one of the primary things they need to identify is the antithesis that we've been talking about, the difference between light and dark, the difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in seeing this antithesis, they need to identify themselves as children of God. They need to know we're on this side and they're on that side. We're fighting against the seed of the serpent. They need to know what are the strongholds that we are fighting against. Who are our enemies? And they need to understand their weapon, the Word of God. the logic stage. A well-trained soldier, his endeavor is that of justification. He needs to be able to explain and reason why the enemy is wrong. He needs to come to utilize his weapon for combat. And in the rhetoric years, a well-trained soldier is good at annihilation. He persuasively topples the idols of the enemy. He's a wise man, like we saw in Proverbs 21:22. He attacks strong cities. He destroys the stronghold in which the ungodly trusted. So how do we train our children to fight against the enemy? How do we train our children to break things? Well, just as an aside, fundamentally, they're built to do this. So if you have boys, you know, Patrick's talking about my ducklings that follow me around wherever I go. I have five boys. I understand the way that boys are built, and they love to break things. When I see my son build a Lego tower or a Duplo tower, and the sole purpose of building this whole half-hour project was a two-second demolition job, right? This whole structure was built so that we could crush it, right? We want to break it down. And oftentimes, our first reaction when we see boys breaking things is to stop them. Like, don't, why are you always breaking things? Why are you always catching things? Well, we need to understand that in a fundamental sense, we need to look at that and say, nice job, son. Well done. What we need around here is more boys breaking things around the house, because I know that these young men are growing up in order to tear down strongholds, to take captive thoughts, to break down and topple arguments. And so any effort that we spend to feminize our young men, okay, even at a fundamental level like this, we look at our boys and breaking things and we say, you know, you need to go sit quietly and have a tea party and play with figurines or something. Well, as soon as you give them figurines, what do they start doing? Breaking. Driving the car over the little man. Stop acting like a man and tearing things down, like a strong man that would tear down something that the ungodly trust in. And so this is, you know, part of raising sons is separating the wheat from the chaff. You want to grasp, all right, what is going on here? What's he trying to do? And then there are times when you need to pull him aside and say, you know, I love it that you're breaking things, but this was not the right item. You shouldn't have gone after that thing in particular. And then taking things captive. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Denver, and we were with the grandparents bopping around to different little parks, and the parks would have this nice lake in the middle. First thing that would happen, we'd get out of the car, kids would see the lake, and they would look around and say, Dad, do you think there are any environmentalists around? And I'd look around and say, there are a lot of folks in this park, son. You can't. He said, Dad, there are goslings. We need to catch those goslings. Can we catch those goslings? Kids want to capture things. And my poor wife, I want to capture things. When I go to the park and see those goslings, there's a certain element in me that wants to chase them down with the boys, all five of them. But that's an element that we want to foster in them, to say, yes, son, you want to capture things. This is a good thing. You need to grow up and start capturing thoughts, taking everything captive to the obedience of Christ. You want your sons growing up breaking the right sorts of things. You want them casting down arguments and toppling strongholds. You want them to grow up to be able to do this sort of destruction faithfully in a godly way. All right. Grammar. We talked about the grammar stage being one of identification, where kids need to learn to identify where the battle lines are. I'd like to go through a number of different ways that we should be working on teaching our kids. How do they fight? How do you prepare your kids to be a soldier in these different stages? And my main focus is going to be on the first. And that's what God has called me to, is to the grammar stage. But we'll move through the logic and rhetoric as well. So the first thing that kids need to understand when it comes to teaching them to be well-prepared soldiers is kids need to be immersed in the Scriptures. And we know this, but this is fundamental. When children are young and the furniture of their mind is being established, we want the primary influence on them to be the Word of God. We want God's Word to set the standard and set the playing field for them so that they think about the world in scriptural terms. Second attribute that we need to teach is kids need to be taught to identify biblical parallels. An example of this, this past year in sixth grade, my students were reading through, we were reading The Hobbit at the same time that we were reading Exodus. We were reading Exodus and Bible, Hobbit and literature. And I had a student say, "You know, Mr. Whitling, in both stories, there's the main character goes up to a mountain. Did you realize that? That Bilbo, you know, goes up to a mountain, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. You know, Bilbo's up to the Lonely Mountain, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai." And another kid said, "Well, yeah, but Bilbo goes up and down into the mountain. So we've got this distinction going on." I said, "Oh, this is interesting. What other parallels do we see between these two stories that we're reading through?" And another student said, "Well, when Moses goes up, he sees smoke and fire. When Bilbo goes up and down in, he sees smoke and fire. When Moses goes up, he sees God. When Bilbo goes up and then down in, he sees the serpent. He sees the dragon down in there. Moses brings back tablets. Bilbo brings back a cup." And this is the sort of thing where we want students, we want to encourage this sort of thing, for them to see the storyline of a literature book through the lens of the Scriptures and start comparing and contrasting. What does this look like compared to the Word of God? The other element in this is that you want students to start to see the shape of stories. So you want them to understand what a fall is. Fall goes from good to bad. We see this in the garden. That's a tragedy. If you take it, take one picture of that and pull it out and say, "Well, this is a tragedy. We're going from good to bad here in this story." And they need to be able to understand the shape of a redemption story. It goes from bad to good. We see both of these things in the gospel, and that's a comedy. It's from bad to good. And you want your children to go through life understanding this is a fall, this is redemption. And an example of this is a few months ago we had friends over to dinner, and I was sitting down with the kids and preparing them for the dinner time conversation, because our kids are very exuberant, they love to talk, and I want them to be ready not to dominate the conversation around the table. So we sat down, talked about the rules and what I expected of them and so forth, and the people came over and we had lunch or dinner, I forget what it was, and things were going along merrily halfway through lunch. And all of a sudden, someone mentioned a line out of the Pirates of Penzance, which Gilbert and Sullivan play. And all of a sudden, from the table, I heard Miles say, "There are the remains of a fine woman about, Ruth." And and I thought, "Oh, no." And all the boys said, "Ha, ha, 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 ha." And then another line came out from the movie, and then another line. I thought, "Oh no, here we've gone off the deep end," because once they get started, it's just shot. You're just done. And so we sat down after the whole thing was over, and I had a little debriefing session. I said, "All right, fellas, tell me about how that went." And Josiah said, "Well, the first part was pretty good." And Jed said, "But the last part wasn't so good." And Miles said, "So, Papa, you mean this was like a fall?" I said, "Yeah, it was the shape of this story. This was like a fall story." Miles is five. Now Miles is starting to see, wanted to see the shape of stories. So this dinner time is like a little fall. It started off good, fell to bad. But you want them to be able to identify shapes of stories in the Scriptures first and then in real life. Third thing for the grammar stage. Kids need to be taught to identify what biblical symbols mean. I mentioned this last year when we talked about Christian worldview. They need to understand that grasshoppers mean destruction. Ants mean wisdom and preparation. They need to know what light means and darkness means and what plagues mean, so that when they walk through the world that God has made, they don't just see things that have been made by God, but they come to understand what it represents. Fourth thing, students need to be taught to see the world through the Decalogue. In Psalm 119, we find, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments." This was something that I was really thinking about this past year, teaching sixth grade. I thought, how in the world do I teach my sixth graders to do this, to have their eyes fixed on all of God's commandments? And one way that we're working toward doing that is I simply came up with a piece of paper that has the Ten Commandments on it. I thought, well, here they are. And then I've got blanks under each one. And I thought, you know what we're going to do? We're going to hold up the Ten Commandments and try to read our literature book through them. So we want to see this literature book through the law of God, through the precepts of God. And so we start with the introduction. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And the themes that we have there are God, represented by Moses, is the protagonist. False gods of Egypt, represented by Pharaoh, are the antagonists. And the Hebrews are set free from slavery. That's the shape of the story. We've got a redemption story going on. And so we took that to the Hobbit, said, all right, can we use this to see this literature book through? And all of a sudden you start identifying, we've got protagonists in The Hobbit, we've got Gandalf, Bilbo, dwarves, Bard, Bjorn, the eagles, the antagonists in The Hobbit. You've got Smaug, goblins, dwarves, trolls. And what's the shape of The Hobbit? It's the shape of the story or the form of the story. Well, it's a redemption story. We've got the slaying of a dragon in here. And then we go through all of the commandments and look for themes in our literature book that corresponded to the law of God. And again, our goal is, we want to, like David, be able to say, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments. So we want to see the world through the Decalogue, through the law of God, and understand the parallels that we find there. And then number five, students need to learn to love and hate the right things. And so how do you teach your kids to have the right emotions? Right? Part of being a good soldier is loving and hating. You need to be faithful and committed to the side that they're on. An example of a way not to do this is, I remember growing up in Fresno, California, this time of the year, in summer, it is warm. And it's not uncommon to have a number of days in a row that are over 100 degrees. And we had friends that celebrated the Sabbath. And I had no idea growing up what in the world that was, okay, except what I'd seen in this family. And they were from the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and they kept the Lord's Day, which was a completely foreign concept to me. But I came to understand what celebrating the Sabbath was from them. And here's what it looked like. We went over to their house one Sunday afternoon and got into the backyard. All the kids immediately took off their shoes, rolled up their pants, sat on the edge of the pool, and put their feet in the water. And I looked at them and did the same thing. I took my shoes off, put my feet in the water, and we kind of looked at each other. And everyone looked sour. I thought, this is weird. So I said, can we get in? And they said, no, it's the Sabbath. So every day of the week, they could swim in the pool, except on Sunday. Sunday they put their feet in. Okay. Up above your ankles, you're breaking the Sabbath somehow. And so that was my first introduction to, this is keeping the Sabbath. You just get your feet in and not, you don't get to jump in the whole thing. Well, what you're communicating to your kids by this sort of a setup is the Sabbath is a real dud. Okay, whatever else it may be, it's not a delight. It's anything but a delight. That's what keeping the Sabbath is. And one of the things that we as a family have really appreciated about our church in Moscow, Idaho, is the teaching that we've had on how do you celebrate the Sabbath and how do you make your children so that they understand that it's a delight, so that they love it. And so the focus has been on primarily on Sabbath Eve, which is our Saturday night. And so we've had a lot of good teaching and example on how do you delight in this evening to the point where your family loves it. And we, a couple weeks ago, we sat down to Sabbath Eve, Saturday night, sat down to the table. There was wine on the table, nice food. We had all the best on the table. And Miles, my five-year-old, had this big smile on his face. He had this huge huge scab on his face from a squirt gun that his brother pushed his head into. He looks a little deformed right now, but it's healing up fine. And he's sitting at the table, and this big grin comes over his face, kind of a crooked grin because he's got a big mark right down through here. He said, "Sabbath Eve, best day of the week." And Josiah looked over and said, "Sabbath Eve's not a day, Miles." I said, "Well, yes, it is. It's the beginning of the Sabbath. We start tonight. Right? This is the kickoff for Sunday worship, is this meal. See the wine on the table, see the bread that we have on our table. These are all foretastes of what we get tomorrow when we partake of the bread and the wine together with the body of Christ." But what Miles is starting to understand is Sabbath Eve, best day of the week. He's starting to love the things of God and understand that he's identifying himself with the seed of the woman, saying these are the things of God and we love them. These are the people of God and we love them. And he's starting to grasp the antithesis between light and dark. So they need to love and hate the right things. You can do this in your classroom oftentimes by your very demeanor, right? Teachers can teach their kids to hate and love certain subjects by whether the teacher hates and loves certain things. The sixth thing is that students need to be able to identify different temptations. Remember that one of the fronts that we're fighting on is the flesh. And so part of my motivation for devoting talks to discipline is that's one of the fronts that we're facing, that we need to be fighting on. And young people need to be able to identify, all right, what are the temptations that we're encountering in each different situation that we go through, especially in the school day? And the seventh thing, it's the last for the grammar, is that students need to learn to identify the strongholds and arguments of the world. They need to start to see what the enemy looks like when it comes to the battlefront of the world. And this is something that should begin at the end of the grammar stage and continue throughout their education. So I've got a couple different examples of this. Simple things like evolution. Your fifth and sixth graders, at least, should understand that evolution is a stronghold of the world that's on the other side of the antithesis. And so even at a basic level, they need to have a definition. What does that mean? They need to see examples of it, and they need to be able to answer it in a very simplistic way. So definition, what is evolution when you're talking to your child? Is the belief that the world made itself through small accidents over a long period of time. Okay, it all developed out of itself. An example of this, again, when we were in Denver, we went to the Natural History Museum, and there's a lot of evolutionary garb around. And one temptation that parents face is when they look over at the wall and they see that gorilla that's trying to stand up straight, there are six of them in a row, and the first one's bent over real parallel to the ground, looking straight down, and then eventually it finally stands up. We're tempted to kind of run away and shield our children. Don't look at that. That's bad. You're going through the book at home, and you think, well, we're going to have to rip that page out, black this out. Kids need to understand what that is that they're looking at. and be able to realize that's a stronghold of the world. And so we brought the kids over and said, see this monkey that has bad posture? better, you know, and then all of a sudden, he's up. What's this trying to teach you? What are they saying to you by this picture? And the kids can start to understand, man developed from that orangutan or whatever that thing is here, being Procronan man or something. And they can understand that. And then there was a plaque right below it that said Charles Darwin, something. And Darwin's name was crossed out. Okay, someone had taken a key or something, crossed it out on this copper plaque. And the kids noticed that. They said, look at that. I said, yeah, what do you guys think of that? Josiah said, it's war according to the flesh. That's what that is. You're going to start, you know, you cross people's names out in a natural history museum. That's just warring according to the flesh. But you might say, Whitling, what kind of warfare are you doing, you know, at home that's going to fight against that? Well, I've got six arrows at home. Okay, six arrows that are being sharpened and straightened, and they're pointed at that sort of thing. Okay, that's one of the strongholds that I want to see toppled. And so you don't shoo your kids away and try to protect them from seeing that sort of thing. You want to take them over and say, see this? This is an example of one of the things I want you to break. So get really good at breaking things so that when you get to this point, you can start to see strongholds like this and topple them to the ground. So evolution is one. Just an example. Another example is deism. Your students should start to understand, what is deism? It's the belief that God created the world and then stepped back and let it operate on its own. So God's not immanent. He's not involved in maintaining creation. And an example of this, you'll find this in many Christian science textbooks nowadays, where the science text is trying to teach the children that God made the world way back when and established certain principles that the world operates on now without his intervention, without his superintendence. And the world just goes right along on its merry way because God set it spinning and then stepped back and away from it. And kids need to know, well, that's wrong. And at the grammar stage especially, it's wrong. Why? Well, because God says so. So you point to the scriptures. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know that God is presently, actively, intimately involved in maintaining creation all the time. And then another example is egalitarianism. This will be our last one for the grammar stage. Egalitarianism is rampant, is the attempt to ignore the different gifts that God has given to individuals. It's an attempt to level the way that God has established the world. And an example of this that your kids can relate to is Parks and Rec. The sports programs for young kids nowadays hold to a philosophy of not keeping score, because everybody's a winner. Okay? I want everybody to win. And so kids can be involved in this sort of thing and point to it and say, this is egalitarianism. You don't want this in your school, because what it does is it self-consciously tries to ignore the way that God has built the world, and especially the gifts that he's given to people. And many times kids aren't fooled by that anyway. We went to a Parks and Rec baseball game a number of years ago, and we came in partway through the game. It was the third inning or something. We watched what was going on. Friends of ours had a child playing in the game. And we went to the parents and said, where's the scoreboard? How are they doing? And the dad said, well, they don't keep score. I said, they don't keep score? And the little girl who was playing with a doll over to the side said, it's 7-2. We're killing them. She didn't even look like she was paying attention. She's playing with a doll on the bleachers over here. Kids acknowledge, they understand that somebody's really good at a sport, somebody's not. And they know that the world that God has built, he's built in gifts. He's given gifts to them. And if we try to erase them or level everything out, then what we're teaching them to do is not to be thankful. We're not giving them an opportunity to acknowledge that they've been given something and an opportunity to express their gratefulness to God for the way that he has built them. All right, and then very quickly, areas where I certainly do not have a wealth of knowledge or expertise, logic. So what is this? If we're preparing our children for spiritual battle, for conflict with the world. And we have this grammar established. The first thing is that all of these things that have been mentioned that need to be taught in the grammar stage should be continued throughout the logic stage. None of this should stop. It should simply be built upon so that students are in that realm where they're learning to justify why they believe what they believe, and they're honing their logical skills so that they can give a defense, so they can argue and articulate what it is that they believe. In the grammar stage, kids need to know that something is right or wrong because God said so. And it is amazing how that's all they need. They've just got it. You say, well, the Bible says this, and it's locked in, they've got it, and they'll run with it. In the logic stage, you want kids to start asking questions and probing and being able to see, well, why is this particularly the case? And so that's why we teach formal logic. And then briefly, rhetoric is where students should begin actually engaging with the world. We want to see them annihilating strongholds and arguing against it. And so we have apologetics and the thesis presentation, which is the capstone of our school. And in a sense, a thesis presentation should be answering the question, can this child take a thought captive? Can this child topple an argument or pull down a stronghold? And if we have kids that get to the end of the educational process of our school and turn around and try to topple the school, or try to topple something that their parents said, or try to topple something that their church stands for, that's indicative of a problem. Right? If you've prepared, trained, taught, you've armed a soldier, and as soon as you set him out into the battlefront and he turns around and starts fighting against the very people that brought him up and equipped him, then something's wrong fundamentally with what's going on. There's some sort of allegiance problem that has taken place. But this is where you should see, all right, have we prepared our children for battle? Can they choose a thesis and topple an argument? And then obstacles to teaching in the light. First one, and I think the foremost, is fear of retaliation. If we start shooting, the enemy will notice us. And many times we in classical Christian schools lead a very respectable life because we are doing what the government schools only dream of doing. Right? Academically, we're actually teaching the subjects that we're trying to teach, and our kids are doing well on tests. But as soon as you declare that your school is not set up simply to prepare kids to grow up, go through an interview, get into an Ivy League school, and then find a really solid, well-respected job in the community, if that's not what you're all about, if you're about furthering the kingdom of Jesus Christ and declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of creation, which includes breaking things down, and you start pointing to idols and say, one of the things that we want to see our students breaking down, tearing apart, and taking captive is this, and we're also against that, and we're also against this other thing, pretty soon you become a threat, and people will notice that you're there, and that puts you in a difficult spot. Because you may really face some persecution then. And the second obstacle for many of us is ignorance. We just don't know. We're trying to figure out, what does this mean? What does it mean, Christian education? And so often we go through teaching the way we were taught simply because that's all we know. So we go to conferences like this and we read books and we're studying the scriptures. But I would like to submit to you that we need to start to understand the Christian worldview, the Christian life, the Christian part of our schools, not only as seeing what's going on, but we need to prepare our students to engage. We need to prepare our students to be prepared, suited up, to go out into the world and take dominion for the Lord Jesus Christ, conquering their enemies. And that includes both pulling down and building up the body of Christ. Thank you.